Okay. So if we think that God being a spirit is a ghost, we have a lot of ground to cover in a half hour. But I don't think we're all there. I like comedy. It's funny. We're just going to dive in. And hopefully God will use this time to really kind of encourage us. This is a big subject. This is a lot of theology, a lot of theology coming down to application. And so hopefully we'll be on the kind of real good side, affirming ourselves and rooting ourselves in what God, the Spirit, how God is spiritual and how His Spirit works in our lives, and then kind of be rooted in application and learning how to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. So it's going to be two big things tonight: how God's Spirit works in your life, and then the application is being sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Okay, so we're going to go in two different directions with that, so it'll be a good application. But let's pray and we'll get started. Father God, we thank You so much for the gospel. We thank You for our life in Christ and just what Lisa was communicating. Being a new creation, being transformed, and having new desires, God, that is all work of Your Spirit. And that's secured by Your Spirit. It's accomplished by Your Spirit in transforming us, God. And so I pray that You would illuminate our hearts to that tonight, God, and pray that if I've missed anything in studying or preparing for this, God, that Your Spirit would really press my heart to teach things that I might have missed, God. So we pray for this time, pray that You'd be present and that Your gospel be proclaimed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here's the thing, is the theme pulse and kind of the whole goal of the summer to learn what God's pulse for the world is and what our heartbeat should be. Here's the honest truth is we don't have a pulse unless the Spirit works in our life. And so you can be thankful that you have a pulse. I'm not talking a physical pulse, I'm talking about a spiritual pulse that beats for God. The reason why Lisa would have a pulse for God is solely because the Spirit worked in her, okay? Now, we're going to get in a quick little bit of theology and then just dive in. God is a spiritual God. He exists in the spiritual places. In Ephesians 1, it talks about He blesses us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. He's a spiritual God. He exists fully in spirit. Now, there's a word in the Christian life, and it's in deep theology, that God exists in a Trinity. How He's fully Father, fully God Father, fully God Son, Christ, and fully God Spirit. Okay? That's lofty. You could spend your life thinking about that and trying to get your head around that, and you never will see or kind of understand. Some people deduce it down to, they kind of come up with clever illustrations, but any illustration that try to explain the Trinity never works, okay? Never works. Some people say it's like an apple. God's like, God the Father's like the skin of the apple, and then Jesus is like the fruit of the apple, and the Spirit's like the seed of the apple, but those are all composed. They have different chemical makeups that make the skin and the fruit and the seed, so they're not the same. See, God exists fully God, fully Son, and fully Spirit, at the same time, all under the headship of God. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. God working through the Spirit. And the Spirit is what God has used to work in our lives and to be present in our lives. And so the reason we have a pulse is because God sent His Spirit to do a work in us. And so we look at Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. It'll be on the PowerPoint right here. And it just says this: "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so really we're alive in Christ. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how we're made to live together with Christ by the grace of God. We're alive because God sent His Spirit to work in our lives and remove our heart of stone and put in us a heart of flesh and place His Spirit upon us so we can begin to obey His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. And so the reason why we're alive, the reason why we have a pulse that beats for God is because the Spirit has worked in our life. Okay? So that's a huge bit of thinking there. There are a lot of things to get your head around, but I just encourage you to sit back and trust that the Scriptures speak of God being a spiritual God, and that's why He's chosen to work in our lives and transform us and change us. And so now we're going to dive into how the Spirit actually works in our lives. So you want to go to the next slide. The first thing is that the Spirit of God has sealed you. Okay? We'll go to Ephesians 1, verse 13 to 14 for that. "In Him, you also," and Paul's writing, just giving promises. You want to see promises, Ephesians 1 is a great book or chapter of promises. "When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And inheritance talks of our adoption, how we're heirs in Christ, and we receive blessings from Him and an inheritance in Him. But the thing about it is, when we come to Christ, when God removes our heart of stone and puts in us a heart of flesh, we have that time before we're glorified, before we go to be with God, that we have this time when we're kind of wondering, am I really secure? And so a synonym for sealed is secured. you're secured with Christ. His Spirit's upon you. And so I think of it like this. In the olden days, you would basically, like, you watch kind of Monte Cristo or something like that, where they would take an envelope and a letter and stuff in that letter in it, and the contents of the letter would be secured in the envelope, and they would take some wax and take the wax and put it around the seal of the envelope and take the ring that would have their emblem on it, and the king or whoever, what messenger, would stamp his emblem on it. And so that would mean that the letter was secured. And if any of that time that wax seal was broken, you know the contents were trifled with or were messed with. And so it's like that. It's like we're the contents, okay? So God has said, hey, I've secured your salvation. I'm placing you in the Spirit. I'm placing the Spirit upon you. And I'm securing you in this parcel so that when you're delivered your glorification, you will be secure with God and you will stand with Him. And so we're secure contents. We're going to be delivered. We're not going to be infringed upon. We're not going to be dealt with. We're not going to be pulled away from God the Father. We're not going to be pulled away from God. We're secure in the Spirit. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and the redemption of those who are His possession. That's us. And so we're literally secured. We're sealed with the Spirit, and He protects us and secures us. Another promise that comes in Ephesians 4:30, we're going to get to, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But the next passage says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the Spirit. We're sealed for the day of redemption. We stand before God, and He says, hey, enter, you know. And He sees Christ, and He sees how He sealed us with the Spirit. And so that's something for confidence. Some in the Old Testament you want to look at. If you look around the Old Testament and just kind of read and read and read, you begin to notice the Spirit wasn't a constant in the lives of people. The Spirit would come and do a work, and the Spirit would leave and do a work, and another person and come to a prophet and use the prophet to speak great things, and then go to a king and cause him to accomplish things. Example of this comes in Ezekiel 35, verse 32. You can write it down, check it out later. But they're beginning to build the tabernacle, and apparently everybody building the tabernacle, they were just a bunch of not creative people like me. They didn't have creative skills. They didn't have architecture skills. They couldn't do a Photoshop or a PowerPoint or anything like that. And so they weren't creative, and so God said, I need to provide my Spirit to make men creative, to build the Ark of the Covenant, to build the tabernacle, to do all the things that I want to do that are great, and mold gold and all these things. And so He says in Exodus 35, He says, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see the Lord called by my name, Bezalel. So basically they called out this guy named Bezalel, and he comes from Uriah, son of Hur, in the tribe of Judah. And He has filled him with the Spirit of God. So God filled this man with His Spirit, and with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs to work in gold and silver and bronze. So basically this guy was like me, had no artistic creativity at all, and God placed the Spirit upon him to do great works of artistic and artsy crafts and things like that I don't even know how to do. And so He calls this guy to do these things by placing a Spirit upon him. You look at King Saul later on in 1 Samuel, you basically see the Spirit of God rush upon Saul to accomplish something, and then the Spirit leaves. And so in Psalm 51, you see David. You know, David comes after Saul from the line of Jesse. And he just says this. David's just crying out. He wants the Spirit to be a constant in life. He wants the Spirit to be always in his life. And he just says, cast me not away from your presence in Psalm 51:11, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And so David's just pleading, God, don't take your Spirit from me. I want to be led by your Spirit. I want your Spirit to be upon me all the days of my life. Don't take it from me. And here's the thing is, you never have to cry that. Ever. For you're sealed by the Spirit. His Spirit is always constantly upon you. Never will leave. And you are secured contents for your glorification. Isn't that awesome? I love that. And so the first truth about the Spirit's working in your life is the Spirit has actually sealed you. You're secured contents until the day that you're glorified before God. It's exciting. The second thing about the Spirit is the Spirit allows access to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you guys want to open your Bibles, you can open your Bibles to John 4. We're going to hang out in John a little bit tonight. But here's the scene. Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's basically kind of run into this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and he's already called her out for adultery and all that, and so she's just continuing talking to him. I wouldn't stick around and keep talking to him if he called me out on all kinds of things. And so, but she stuck around. She had more questions. And so the scene is kind of set up there, and she's just got more questions about, because she's a Samaritan, so she's not a Jew, and so she's wondering where salvation come from, and all kinds of things like that. And so in verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is this place where people ought to worship. So Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And here's the kicker, that's what he says. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so that's the kicker, is that we're called to worship God in spirit and truth. what the lady was asking, she said, okay, I'm Samaritan. We worship on this hilltop over here, and the Jews over there in the temple. So basically, like, how do I worship you? You know, how do I worship you if I worship here and they worship down there? And Jesus is just kind of breaking down that barrier of saying, hey, worship exists here and here. He's saying, when I've come, and now the time has actually come now, where you'll worship God in spirit. And so what do you think he's talking about when he says in spirit? He's saying, not just up on the mountaintops, or not just in the temple, but wherever you are. Because I've placed my spirit upon you, and my spirit's not just present in the temple, and it won't leave you. My spirit's constantly upon you, and it's changing you, it's working you, it's present with you. You can worship God at all times, in spirit. So at all times, and in truth. This is the kicker, okay? Because back in the day, and still today, we worship all kinds of things. We love to worship whatever we come up with, the gods we make up, and it's no different. For example, the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. This is kind of a gross illustration, but it works. It's a real historical place. Corinth is a shipping town, kind of a harbor town, lots of drunken pirates and sailors and all that kind of thing. They're just kind of coming and getting drunk and living wildly, and then they leave and they come back and do it again. Well, to make money, I'm guessing, on the temple of Aphrodite, they employed, at one point in time, over 1,000 prostitutes at this temple, okay? The Aphrodite was a goddess of love in Greek culture. And so basically what men would do is they would go and lay with prostitutes, and they say they were worshiping the goddess Aphrodite. And so Jesus is actually dealing with that, and he's saying, well, here's the issue. You got to worship me in truth, okay? You can't just make up your own act of worship and say it's worshipful to me and worthy of me. You've got to worship me in truth, meaning it's got to be in line with the truth that I've given you, in line with my words. You can't just make up worship acts that aren't true. They've got to be true, godly, pure worship acts. And so you worship the Father in spirit, meaning at all places and all times, and in truth, because the Spirit has given you access to that. And so we move on. Now the Spirit provides guidance and brings conviction. This is kind of big. In John 16, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is John 16. And it's kind of obscure and random, and some of the most incredible passages on the Spirit are actually in John 16, or all on John 16, but all of John. So at the bottom of your outline, I've given you some good readings. For the rest of the week, you can just kind of roll through the Gospel of John and see where Jesus talks about the work of the Spirit's life. But John 16 is just huge. If you hang around me for any period of time, I'll bring you to John 16 and we'll kind of talk through it. So I'd love for you guys to open your Bibles and go to John 16. We're going to hang out for a second in there. Toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he's not doing any miracles anymore. And he's kind of in that intimate time with the disciples. And the majority of John is about his intimate time with the disciples. At least half of it is just kind of when he's with them, personal and intimately, the last few days of his life. And so Jesus is about to die. He's about to be delivered over to death. Peter's about to betray him. His disciple is, I think he's given Judas away. That's in John 13. So Judas has already gone to accomplish his deceptive work. And so basically he's just giving them final instructions. And so he's been talking the whole time in the book of John about, I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered over to a cross. And they never get it. It's funny because the disciples never seem to understand that Jesus is literally saying, I'm going to die on a cross. Like, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And they just kind of go on and act like it's not going to happen. And so in John 16, beginning in the middle of verse 4, where it says, it might be a new section for you. Mine says the work of the Holy Spirit. You have this scene that takes place. And it's just huge for me. Hope is encouraging you. It says, I do not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? They were clueless. They had no idea where he was going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now I'd love for you guys at some point in time to sit and think about that statement. It's to your advantage that I go away. Because I'm wondering, if I was a disciple of Jesus, that I've given my life to following him for the past 3 years, and I've given my life and trusted everything to him, and he tells me it's to my advantage, that he goes away. Just the weight of that, like that. You ever have that guy, that mentor that really gave his life to you and just encouraged you, and he's like, I'm leaving. I think Brittany's got a real interesting example of that when Janet, the lady that led her to Christ, said, I'm leaving. It's like, it's not to my advantage that you go. It's like, I need you here. I need you to help me and grow and lead me and encourage me. And so I can't imagine what was going through the disciples' minds when Jesus is saying, it's to your advantage that I go. But he says it, and he promised it, and Jesus never lied. So he really did say, it's to your advantage that I go. I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm leaving you. If, and so the middle of verse 7, if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so that's a lofty bit of stuff that he's given to them. But here's the honest truth of it, is the disciples weren't, the Spirit isn't a coach. Like, it's not a good game, boy, you know, the Spirit is not a coach. So we need to kind of get that out of our minds, that the Spirit is just this good, you know, parable-giving coach. It's really a life changer. The Spirit really changes our lives. And he's not just a coach. And so I think the disciples view Jesus as a coach to make them moral and kind of good and make them better people. But really they needed a life change. They needed to be transformed and changed by the Spirit. And so the only way that Jesus could really accomplish that is if he went to the cross and died and secured their salvation, and then God would provide the Spirit to change them. And so the way that I think about this is how I think. And if you hang out with me for any period of time, you hear this illustration about how the Spirit changes you. And so this is the only way that I've kind of get my head around this with thinking about something so lofty as this. But how does the Spirit literally change you and guide you and convict you? And so I think of it like this. Who's the best quarterback in the history of the world? Peyton Manning. If you said anything like Brett Favre, you're a hypocrite, liar, all things, deceitful. Peyton Manning, he's the man. He's even got man in his name. It's awesome. Anyway. Tennessee Volunteers quarterback. Anybody about the Vols? Boop, boop. Rocky Top. Okay. Well, I love the Vols, and I love Peyton Manning. I love the Colts. And let's just say I get a two-week stay with Peyton Manning, as mentioned, and I get to be in his backyard all day long as I want to. I can go 24 hours if I want to, and I get Peyton Manning training for 2 full weeks. Okay, now, I've learned to throw football over the years pretty well, and so I can throw pretty well at the beginning, but when Peyton Manning just teaches me the things of it, you know, I'm awesome at it, okay? And so I get 2 weeks with Peyton Manning, and I walk out, I strut out, and I go to the Terre Haute training camp, where Rose Holman, where the Colts do their training camp, and I walk out, and I'm like, Peyton, good seeing you again, man. And so I walk out and say, hey, listen, I'm gonna kind of step in where you were and kind of fill your shoes. I've gotten 2 weeks of training with you, and I'm pretty sure I'm right where I need to be. Where am I going to be? In the turf. That's right. I have no idea how to play football. That timing thing where you throw it. I can't do that, but why is that? Like, Peyton Manning was my coach for 2 weeks. He's the best quarterback in the history of the NFL, I think. And so why couldn't I be as good as him if he coached me for 2 weeks? It's because I'm not Peyton Manning, right? It's pretty simple. I'm not Peyton Manning. And so the disciples are thinking, well, it's not good that you go, I need you to coach me, I need you to change me. And Jesus is thinking, hey, listen, you don't need to think of me as a coach. You need to think of me as Lord. And the best way that I know of, or God's all-knowing, and so the best way that I've secured you to understand my lordship and to walk in my statutes and become more like me is I'm going to secure my Spirit upon you. And so I think of it like this. It's like I can't really train myself to be like Peyton Manning in 2 weeks. But what if somehow, let's think of this outside the box, if I could supernaturally knit Peyton Manning inside me, and it was no longer me doing the work, but it was Peyton doing the work. I walk out on the turf at the beginning of practice, and I step on the field, and it's Peyton doing the work for me. I'm pretty awesome, right? And so it's not because of me, though. It's because Peyton's doing the work through me. And so let's apply that to the gospel, where we actually have our heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh now placed inside of us that causes us, and God places the Spirit upon us and causes us to walk in His statutes and obey His commands. And literally, it's not me doing the work anymore in guidance and conviction. It's God who's guiding me and convicting me. And I think we need to get our heads wrapped around that. We're talking about God here. God, fully Spirit, working in our lives. And so when we feel that, we sense the Spirit's conviction upon us, we're talking about God is convicting us. That's huge, to think that God is working in me and through me, transforming me and changing me, as if He's knitted inside me, and He is knitted inside me. He's changing me. And He's placed upon me to transform me. And so you think about John 16, he's saying, if I don't go, then the helper can't come. And so the helper is the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit, the counselor, all the names that you'll find when you read through John. The helper will come to you and convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Conviction of the word of sin is when you discover that something is sinful. It's like, gosh, I didn't know that was sinful. God, I'm so thankful that you revealed it to me. That's the Spirit convicting you of sin. Convicting. You need to know what God loves, what's righteous. And so it's conviction concerning things that are righteous. God hates this and loves this. He loves it when I'm obedient to Him and love Him and enjoy Him and delight in Him and revere Him and honor Him. And so I need to know what things God loves. And so Spirit impresses things that He loves and things that are righteous. And when I read the word judgment, it means that the world stands judged and the Spirit convicts me and leads me and people that stand condemned before a holy God. So when you're at City Walk and you get that little pressing of the Spirit on you and says, hey, you got to share with that guy. You got to share with that girl. You got to share with that person. That's the Spirit leading you, because the world stands condemned, the world stands judged, and the Spirit convicts you concerning those people. But here's the thing. This is so good. When you go on down in verse 14, this is how you know it's the Spirit actually talking to you. This isn't your notes, but I just love this. What does it say in verse 14? He says, "He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And so if any of you come away, like maybe like a month from now, and have an application like, "Well, I'm pretty convinced that God wants me to do this horrible, sinful, carnal thing." And then you can know that that's not true. Because what will the Spirit do? It will glorify Christ. It will make much of Christ. And so your applications, when you come across the Spirit's leading in your life, it'll just make much of Jesus. If it makes much of yourself, it's not the Spirit's leading. If it makes much of the worldly pleasures and anything against the Word of God and not truthful, you can know it's not of the Spirit. You know it's not the Spirit's leading, because it doesn't make much of Christ. It doesn't exalt Christ. It doesn't make much of Christ in your own life. And so that's a way of discerning. Ask yourself the question, does this conviction that I've developed, or this area that God is guiding me down, is it in line with the Scripture, and does it make much of Christ? And that's a great litmus test for whether or not you're being led by the Spirit. And I'll get to an application a little bit down the road. The greatest thing I think about how the Spirit transforms and changes, you got Peter over here who kind of just sounds like, you read him and over again, you read about his life in the Gospels, and you're like, is this guy for real? Like, he is not that smart. And then he goes on and denies Jesus down the road. But then you read 1 and 2 Peter, like, this is not the same guy at all. This is not the same guy. No way. And that's just proof text that the Spirit really does transform people. Really did transform Peter. Changed him from just a disbelieving, kind of missing the point every time guy, to understanding the Gospel and loving Jesus, following after him. And his language changed. Everything about him changed. Not to mention his life. And so the Spirit guides you, provides guidance, and brings conviction. That's a huge point. The next thing the Spirit does is purges sin from your life. We're going to spend a little bit of time. Purge means what? To expel or kind of remove. If your body is sick, your body wants to purge the things that aren't making your body healthy out. And so you get sick and your body purges whatever it needs to purge out. So expels the things that kind of defile you and cause you to be impure. And so 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20, or 16 to 20 is a really neat passage about this. And Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, so glorify God in your body." And so you're not your own. You're purchased. You were redeemed. You're actually secured contents for future glorification with God, with the Father. And you're secured conference, and you're actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus had to drive out the money changers and the people that were just trading in his temple, God will actually place the Spirit upon you to remove and clean out your temple as well. And so the application there is simple. If you see sin in your life, the Spirit presses sin in your life, you need to flee from it, you need to run from it. Your body is a temple, purchased by Christ on the cross, secured on the cross, and you're secured by the Spirit and secured contents, and you're God's possession. You're not your own, you're bought at a price, and so you're called to glorify God or make much of God with your body. And so the application is, when sin comes up, deal with it. Flee from it, just address it with Scripture, address it, ask God to remove it from your life, and the calls for obedience. And so God calls us to purge sin from our life, and he's given us the Spirit to accomplish that. And the last point for the Spirit's working in your life is, the Spirit empowers you to fight and overcome sin. And this is big. Here's the honest reality. If you guys want to write these verses down, these are huge in my own walk. Isaiah 64:6 and Psalm 53, verses 2 to 4. This is the reality. If someone's not a Christian, if you're sharing with someone who isn't a Christian, if they don't know Christ, if they don't have a pulse with God, Isaiah 64:6 and Psalm 53, verses 2 to 4 are true of them. Isaiah 64:6 says this: "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." So the best work, our righteous, most righteous work indeed, is like a polluted garment. And so you can see that the reality that our best effort is nothing before God's a polluted garment. And the other verse says, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." He's looking at the children of man, us, to see if anyone seeks after God or knows him. "They have all fallen away. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one." Paul uses that reference in Romans 3. Talk about there's none who does good, no, not even one. We're all corrupt. Together all become worthless and led astray. And so the reality of it is, if you don't have a pulse, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have Christ working in you, if you don't have the Spirit of God pressing into you, then this is your state, more like a slave to Christ, or slave to sin. And so the way I think about being a slave to sin is kind of under the heel of, no matter how big you are or macho you are or you think you are, if I'm wearing a big pair of Doc Martin boots and I lay you down on the ground and I place my foot upon your neck, no matter how big you are, and I press on your neck, are you getting up? Biggest man, if I'm pressing on your neck, is anything happening? It's like, no, you submit to me. That's the reality of sin, is that sin just causes us to submit to it. There's nothing we can do. Our righteous works are like a filthy rags before God. We've become worthless. There's none who does good, not even one. That's the reality of sin, or sin nature. And in Psalm or Ephesians 2, 1, it talks about, as for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. So we're just pushed under the weight of sin. There's nothing we can do for God. But that's where the gospel is so amazing, in that Jesus was completely obedient to all God's righteous decrees and commandments, and he accomplished propitiation or atonement on the cross. And then he accomplished and secured our salvation on the cross by taking our punishment that we deserve for our complete life of rebellion on the cross. And because of that, because of Christ's righteousness, and because of God securing our salvation and providing us with the Spirit, those who are in Christ, those who have a pulse for God and can beat for God and know God, now we in Christ can begin to fight sin. So before, if you're not a Christian, you can't fight sin. There's nothing you're fighting. You're just completely enslaved to it. You're surrendered to it, and you're submitting to it. But now that we're in Christ, we're actually made alive together with Christ, and we begin to fight sin. The promise comes from Romans 8, verses 12 to 13. A lot of your quiet times are going to come from John 16 this week and Romans 8, just talking about the Spirit and how the Spirit works in our life. But this neat promise in Romans 8 just talks about this in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh. That's our sin, sinful flesh. Before you came to Christ, you were trained to walk in the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so how do we put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. The Spirit of God working in us. By the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit actually empowers us to fight and overcome sin. Before, when we were lost, we couldn't fight sin. There was nothing about us that would ever fight against sin. But because Christ has accomplished what we could never accomplish on the cross, and because God has placed the Spirit upon us, we now have the ability to fight sin. Hope you guys read this in the chapter on the Holy Spirit and in respectable sins, but Jerry Bridges just says this. He says, we need to believe that the Spirit has given us the power to overcome sin. As we seek to deal with our subtle sins, or any gross sin as well, we are not alone. He is at work in us, and we will see progress as we walk by the Spirit. It's a neat promise that Jerry has given to us, and so I encourage you to run back to your book. It's in the Holy Spirit chapter. I think it just talks about how we're not alone. We have the Spirit working in us. And so I want to give real simple application about how to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And so that was the first section, which is how the Spirit works in your life. That's not everything. This is like Spirit 101. And so we're going to talk, you can study more about how the Spirit works in your life, but that's kind of the basic stuff. But now we're going to move into how to actually be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And it's three simple things, all from Scripture. They're wonderful truths that you can really cling to, and then I'll tell you a story about my life. You can learn how I learned how to walk, but you also learn how sinful I am when you hear this too. So don't grieve the Spirit. I took a lot of time coming up with the clever, it says do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's Ephesians 4:30, and so don't grieve the Spirit. These aren't things that are options. It's like try not to grieve the Spirit, or it's okay if you do sometimes. And it's like the Scripture doesn't encourage us, it just demands that we don't grieve the Spirit. Now, what's grieving the Spirit? Here's the best way I think about it. If you're a loving dad or a mother, and you've got your beautiful baby daughter, and she grows up to be a beautiful woman, and she goes off to prom, or she goes off to a party, what do the parents do when they know their daughter's at a party? What do? They grieve. They bawl, you know? If they know that their daughter's in rebellion, and they grieve, and that's exactly... The daughter knows it's rebellion. The daughter knows that this is completely offensive to my parents, and the parents would never want me to see me doing this. And I'm grieving them. I know it. So grieving is willful disobedience, if you want to put a definition. It's just willful disobedience, knowing that you're grieving God, knowing what you're doing is offensive to God, and doing it anyway. And you know that because the Spirit's already impressed it upon you. And so grieving the Spirit is just willful disobedience, just doing what you know God just hates and grieves over. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit is the next. And again, I really thought about how to line that. It says, do not quench the Spirit. I just brought it together a little bit. So do not quench Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The thing about Paul is he just gives these in random intervals, but they're huge little things. You know, there's huge little truths that we need to cling to. And so actually Ephesians 4:29, the verse before that talks about corrupting talk, and then it says, don't grieve the Spirit. And so it's just kind of interesting how Paul lays it out. But quenching the Spirit, I think of two things when I think of quenching the Spirit. First thing is quenching the Spirit is not going to Scripture and not going before God, especially if you know something is sinful and something in your life that needs to be dealt with, or if you're feeling a sense of fear when you're going to share at City Walk, not going to Promises, just kind of being taken over by your fear. It's like, well, I know I'm afraid. God, your Spirit's not powerful enough to change me, and so I'm just gonna kind of wither here. And so it's kind of quenching Scripture or Promises or truth, or asking the Spirit to work in your life. And so quenching the Spirit could just be kind of cutting yourself off from God's leading. The other thing is kind of a coming into someone's life. Say your friend's got this really neat application, and you're really self-righteous. This is me. I'm just giving my own personal experience. And you think you're awesome, and you're not really totally satisfied with their application. And so you just come in there and just kind of say, that's stupid. That's just stupid. And this is their conviction. This is something they're convinced that God has led them to, and hopefully it glorifies Christ. And you come in and say, that's just kind of weird. Maybe you want to alter that. I think Keith could really relate to that. I do that really well, about just quenching the Spirit kind of my friend's convictions. And so I come down in a self-righteous way, and I kind of just alter their convictions, and they just kind of walk away upset and frustrated. It's like, why did you talk to me like that? Like, I was convinced that this was God's leading, and you quenched the Spirit's leading. And so kind of two ways as far as quenching the Spirit: cutting yourself off from truth, and just kind of running in and cutting off everyone else's truth as well. And the third thing is obey the Spirit. So beginning to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading is we don't grieve the Spirit, we don't quench the Spirit, and we just obey the Spirit. And this is obedience. And it just comes from Galatians 5, verse 16 to 17. It says, but I say, this is Paul writing, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so walking by the Spirit means in keeping in step with the Spirit, meaning not straying away from the Spirit, but continuing to be in personal, intimate contact with the Spirit of God. And so when I think about this, I've got a story about all these things, about grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, and obeying the Spirit. And if you hung out with me for any period of time, you've maybe heard the story. Okay. I'm going to address the guys, but I'm assuming everyone knows, when I was in high school, the show that you watched that just was the funniest show in the history of the world was Family Guy. So I want you to raise your hand if you know what Family Guy is, so I know. Okay, and who all has watched Family Guy? And who all has watched Family Guy in like secret places where no one can see him? Okay. So here's the thing, as I watched it all through high school, I wasn't a Christian in high school, so it was okay that I watched it. And but we know that Family Guy, for the most part, is trash, okay? But there's a percentage that's hilarious. You know what I mean? That when Peter Griffin like stubs his knee and he's like, you know, and that's hilarious. And we sit there for 5 minutes and laugh at Peter Griffin. It's hilarious, okay? But that's like 2% of the show that's funny. It's mindless, but it's funny. And then there's the 95% of the show that's just ridiculous and trash and filth. And so when I was, you know, when I first came to Christ, I didn't really think too much about it. I just kind of began walking with God and dealing with sin and all that. And so I noticed that as my freshman year, my buddy had the Family Guy series, so I would like, hey, can I borrow that? You know, it's like, cool, and watch it in my dorm room, and I laughed, and it was hilarious, and all that. And I never really thought about it, and then I kind of went to sophomore year. Whenever someone have it, I'd be like, hey, can I watch that, man? Yeah, let's take it in my room, and I'd sit by myself. I'd never watch it with my brothers, never. We don't watch that. So, but I would watch it alone, you know, and just kind of, yeah, I love Family Guy, you know, and it might not even be Family Guy. I mean, it might be The Hills. Could be like Sex and the City, some show that you just love to go and pull away and watch and or something like that, but you know it's trash, you know? It's not worth watching. And so I just did this until, this is crazy, I think it was my senior year, I think it was like 2 years ago, maybe 1 year ago. This is how slow I came to this, but in Luke 16:5, there's this incredible promise from Jesus, and he says, for whatever exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God, and this is my interaction with the Spirit, okay? Immediately, Family Guy came to mind. Because I knew, I'd done my research, for whatever is exalted among men, it says in Luke 16:5, is an abomination to God. The number one selling DVD series, TVD series in the history of DVD TV series is Family Guy. It is praised and exalted by the world, is loved by the world. And this passage says, whatever is exalted among men of the world is an abomination to God. God hates it. And so immediately, this is my interaction with the Spirit. The Spirit pressed that show, pressed that passage, and said, Matt, this grieves me, this quenches your interaction with me, and if you continue to watch it, you're just not going to be obedient to me. I press this upon you. The swooping conviction I don't want you to get is that you all have to stop watching Family Guy. I encourage that, but if you're not there yet, then you don't have to. But that was my conviction, something I was convinced of at that moment. And so that's my interaction with Spirit. And so if I want to go on my life and continue to grieve the Spirit, I'll just continue to get the DVDs from people and say, I want to watch this in private, and I struggle with that. And then if I want to quench the Spirit, I'll forget Luke 16:5 and try to forget where it's at. But I know exactly where it's at. I have it memorized. I know exactly what it says. Whatever is praised or exalted among men is an abomination to God. I can't get that in my head because the Spirit's pressed it upon me. And every time that longing to go and watch that show or whatever it might be comes in, God's calling me to be obedient. And that's the beginning steps to being obedient or beginning to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading is when God takes that sin or that fear of sharing your faith or whatever it might be, or that person that needs to be encouraged and places it upon your heart, you have the opportunity to obey it or disobey the Spirit's leading. And the way that you know it's the Spirit is because it makes much of Christ, it exalts Christ, it glorifies Christ, John 16:14. And that's how you know it's actually the Spirit leading you. And it's in line with Scripture, it knows the Scripture. And then it's actually something that God's called you to not grieve the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit, and to actually obey. So you respond in obedience. And so that's kind of personal. I'm sure some of you deal with the same thing. It might not be that show, but a little intro into my life and what kind of sins that I deal with from day to day. But that's an application for learning to be sensitive. And this is something we could talk about every day for the rest of the week and still not cover it all. And so this is just a beginning. What the Spirit's role in your life is, why God provided the Spirit to change you and transform you, and then real simple steps that are just, you'll spend the rest of your life learning about how to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. So I'm going to pray, and I encourage you guys to really check out those verses in John. That'll be really kind of a good heart growing for you throughout this week to be reading those passages in John. But let me pray, and the worship team can go and come up and lead us in worship. So, Father God, we pray that what was said tonight is true and in line with your word. God, we pray that we would love Christ because of what he's secured for us on the cross. And what he's accomplished for us, God, I pray that we would love to interact with you through your Spirit, God. It's what you've given to give access to you. And so we pray that we would be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, that we would be ones who don't grieve the Spirit, who don't quench the Spirit, and obey the Spirit's leading, God. Just in desire to be humbly obedient to you. So we pray for all these things in Christ's name, God. Amen.